Please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. My daughter Lillianne recently turned 1, and she's old enough to know exactly what she wants, but she's young enough to have a very, very limited vocabulary. She only knows a few words, and sometimes her limited vocabulary mixed with her determined spirit makes for an interesting situation. Even this morning, as I was holding Lillianne and walking around the house, she was pointing to things that she wanted, and sometimes I knew exactly what that was, but I was stymied a little bit in the kitchen, and I kept trying different sippy cups and things like that, and finally realized she really wanted the Cinnamon Toast Crunch. But, you know, when you have kids like that, as a parent, that can be really frustrating even for you to know that your child wants something, and in some cases even needs something, but because of a communication barrier, you're not quite sure what it is. As we get older, we still have needs, don't we? I have the privilege of teaching students who have needs, of talking to students in my office who have needs, of preaching to people who have needs. And quite honestly, I myself have many needs. Now, Lillianne often does not communicate her needs because she can't talk. We often don't communicate our needs because we won't talk. Maybe it's our pride or our fear or something that happened to us in the past, but for whatever reason, we seldom open our mouth and tell other people about the needs that we have. Now, almost certainly you have needs that the person sitting next to you does not. And yet there are some needs that the thousands of us in this auditorium all share. For instance, at a physical level, we all need hearts that beat and brains that think and lungs that work. But more essentially, on a spiritual level, there are needs that all of us have. And one of the most basic of those needs for each of us spiritually is that we need grace. Can you imagine living in a world without grace? Now, Lillianne has become very creative with her limited vocabulary at figuring out how to get her needs met. But what about us? When you look at a need like grace, how are we going to get it? Well, Dr. Newton, in his message yesterday, actually referred us to the three ordinary means of grace. They are, first of all, Scripture, secondly, prayer, and thirdly, what you do at a local church, the fellowship, and there's debate about the ordinances and that sort of thing, but what happens at the local church. I want to talk this morning about the first of those, the Bible. And specifically, Dr. Jones has asked me to address the first phrase of the creed, I believe in the inspiration of the Bible, both the Old and the New Testaments. So you're at 2 Timothy 3. Notice in the first verse that Paul writes his protege in the faith. This is Paul's last written letter that we have in Scripture. And he says, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." In verse 2, he starts describing what those times will look like. Look at verse 5 that in many ways summarizes some of these people. They're going to have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. And Paul tells Timothy, turn away from people like that. Verses 6 to 9 give illustrations of what Paul is talking about. Verses 10 to 12 point to Paul's personal example. And then we get to verse 13, where he really urges Timothy with the importance of this. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that's teaching, for reproof, that's refutation or conviction, for correction, the idea of setting something right, for instruction in righteousness or discipline or training in righteousness. Why? Verse 17, that the man of God, very specifically here Timothy, may be perfect, thoroughly furnished or fully equipped unto all good works. The message this morning is quite simple. I want to talk, first of all, about the fact of inspiration. Secondly, I want to look at the method of inspiration. And thirdly, I want to look at the result of inspiration, the fact of inspiration, the method of inspiration, the result of inspiration, and then conclude with some application to our lives of where the rubber meets the road. When verse 16 tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, in the original Greek, it literally has the idea, the words could be translated this way, that Scripture is God-breathed. The idea here, as Rand Hummel reminded us, is that God breathed out Scripture. Now, our English term inspiration literally means to breathe in, right? You go for a walk in the woods and you feel so inspired. It's like a breath of fresh air, inspire, to breathe in. But the idea in this passage is not that God breathed in the Bible, but literally that he breathed it out. Now, we have an English term that means to breathe out, but we don't use it for obvious reasons, right? That's the term expiration. We don't talk about the expiration of Scripture because we think of sour milk and things like that. So we use the term inspiration, but we recognize, if we're studying this passage, we recognize that what we're talking about is not God breathing it in, but literally God breathing out his word. And that it applies to all of Scripture. This is why, for instance, Hebrews 4:12 can tell us that Scripture is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Or Jeremiah 23:9 can compare the Bible to fire, or it's like the hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Why? Because it's breathed out by God. That's the fact of inspiration. What about the method of inspiration? Please turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter 1, and I want to talk about how did God do this? How did God choose to give us his word? There are many false theories about the nature of inspiration. For instance, there's a view called the natural theory. Many liberals hold this. They say, you know what? God didn't have anything to do with it. It was just natural human beings. And, you know, Paul had a really good day. He was kind of in the zone, kind of like Dickens or Shakespeare. He was in the zone and he wrote the book of Romans. It's just natural inspiration. Well, that's false. Obviously, this is God's word. On the other extreme, some people to maybe really try to protect that this is God's book hold to something called the dictation theory. This is maybe many of us just grew up kind of assuming this view. And that is that God audibly spoke from heaven and Peter and Paul and Luke and so on were just passive instruments, just sort of mindlessly writing the very words they heard spoken from heaven. There are also many, many problems with that view. One of them being that, for instance, Paul will frequently say, I, Paul, am writing to the church at Colossae. Or he'll say in 1 Corinthians 1 that I baptize none of you save, and he mentions a couple households. If God were dictating all of Scripture, it would say, I, God, am writing to the church at Colossae, or I, God, did not baptize any of you. So it's not the dictation theory on one hand or the natural theory on the other. How did God breathe out his word? Well, 2 Peter tells us. Look at chapter 1, verse 20, where Peter writes, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. It's not just up to individual people. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What's the method of inspiration? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The same Greek word here translated moved is translated in the book of Acts, referring to a ship being carried along with the wind. The wind bears the ship along, and the Holy Spirit moves these men to write precisely what God wants them to write. That's why Luke uses different vocabulary than Paul, and yet it's all God's word. How many of you play a musical instrument? Can I see your hand? Okay, I really shouldn't be raising mine, but how many of you play more than one musical instrument? Do we have anyone like that? Okay, hundreds of you. If you play more than one musical instrument, we know what it is. You could perhaps play the trumpet and you might play Amazing Grace, and then you play Amazing Grace on the trombone, and then you play Amazing Grace on the French horn, and in each case it sounds a bit different. Now, someone who is blindfolded might say that could not be the same guy playing that song because it sounds so different. But in each case, you were the instrumentalist. It was your mouth and your wind that made the notes and the sounds. But it sounded different because you were playing a different instrument. My wife really enjoys gel pens. A while back, I found a case with 100 different colors of gel pens and bought that for her to put on her desk. And to this day, she still uses some of those. And if she writes a little memo note in a purple gel pen with silver sparkles, that looks different than if she uses a neon green gel pen. But in each case, she's the same author, though she wrote the note with a different pen. And God moved along holy men so that they would write precisely what he wanted written. So he can use the pen and personality of Paul or Peter or Luke or Moses to write precisely what he wanted written. And when you think about the divine providence behind that, that's remarkable. That when Paul is a young child and his mom is teaching him new words, God is making sure that she teaches him this word about justification for when he writes the book of Romans. So the fact of inspiration, all of Scripture is breathed out by God. The method of inspiration, how did God do that? Well, the Holy Spirit moved on holy men to write precisely what he wanted written. Thirdly, then, what is the result of inspiration? When you have a book that's breathed out by God, what is the result? I want to talk about two specific results. There are many more than these. But the first one I want to talk about is inerrancy. That because the Bible is breathed out by God, it is without error. Now, even in professing Christian circles, there's been a move for some people to say, I believe the Bible's inspired. I think it really is God's word, but I think it has errors in it. Maybe errors of history or errors of science or so on. That actually does not follow logically. If you believe that all of Scripture is breathed out by God, then it couldn't have errors. Why is that? Okay, well, let's put our little logic caps on here, and I'm going to try to keep this really surface level, right? But if you had the major premise that all Scripture is breathed out by God, 2 Timothy 3. Second premise, minor premise, God always tells the truth. We could look at dozens of verses here. Let me quickly refer you to 4, 2 Samuel 7:28. O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Titus 1:2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18 tells us it's impossible for God to lie. So if you have the major premise that all Scripture is breathed out by God, and then the minor premise that God always tells the truth, then the only logical conclusion is that all of Scripture is true. And Scripture affirms this about itself frequently, like John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. I have several other verses listed here. For sake of time, I won't read them. It is true what some people have said, that men do not reject the Bible because it contradicts itself, but because it contradicts them. Scripture is inerrant. It's without error. Now, inerrancy allows for many different things that people sometimes criticize. For instance, inerrancy allows for Scripture to use non-technical or non-scientific language, for it to refer to the sun rising. Someone could say, oh, the sun doesn't actually move. It's the earth that moves around the sun. No, even in our language, we use terminology like that. That's not a lie. That's not deceptive. That's the way it appears to us. Scripture can use rounded numbers when it talks about how many people died in a battle. If I asked you about one of your textbooks and I said, how long is that textbook? And you said, well, it's 400 pages. I wouldn't say, liar, it's 403. I counted them. No, I mean, we expect you to round something like that. If it's 398, you'll probably just say 400. If you ask me how old I am, I'll say I'm 33. I won't say I'm 33 years and this many months and this many weeks and this many days and this many hours and this many minutes and this many seconds. Though there are websites where you can find that out. But we just tend to round and say how many years old we are. So Scripture sometimes will use rounded numbers. That doesn't deny inerrancy. Now, what are the results of inspiration? First of all, inerrancy. Let me mention one other one because I hear this attacked so frequently. And that is because Scripture is God-breathed, it is unique. And I mean that in the original sense of the term. It is one of a kind. There's no book in the world like the Bible. You mean you may find yourself talking to a friend of yours or someone who's an unbeliever, perhaps, and they say, well, you can quote Scripture all you want, but I mean, that's just like any other book. Now, they may deny the inerrancy of Scripture or the inspiration of Scripture, but if they say that the Bible is just like any other book, they are historically, factually, completely wrong. Okay, even many atheists or unsaved people, if they look at the facts, have to acknowledge this is not just like any other book. It is far and away the world's bestseller. No other book comes remotely close. It's been translated into more languages than any other book in the world by far. I mean, no other book comes close to the number of languages the Bible's been translated into. In fact, I'm going to reference a man that we certainly would disagree with most everything he's written. His name is A.J. Jacobs. He's a well-known writer. I believe he's an agnostic. He's a Jewish man. And a while back, he wrote a book called The Know-It-All, where he read the Encyclopedia Britannica in 1 year, and he wrote this book writing interesting things that he came across in the encyclopedia. That book became a New York Times bestseller. When his publisher wanted him to write a second book, he says in his second book called The Year of Living Biblically, where he reads the Bible a couple dozen times and for 1 year tries to obey every command in the Bible, Old Testament law and everything. He says at the beginning of that book that, you know, he said, I'd read the encyclopedia, what should I read next? And he said, then it hit me, and this is clearly an unsaved man. Even after reading the Bible that many times, he persists in unbelief. But he says, it hit me that there's a book that's been far more influential in the history of the world than the encyclopedia, and that's the Bible. It's the world's most important book. No one questions that. He says, how many people get buried with their encyclopedia? Okay, how many people give their life to studying and memorizing the encyclopedia? How many people go to their grandparents' house to read an encyclopedia? How many wars have been fought over an encyclopedia? He said, far and away, the Bible is the world's most influential book, and so I wanted to know something about it. One writer says it this way: this book is the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It's the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here, paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject. Our good, its design, and the glory of God, its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It's a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. Follow its precepts, and it will lead you to Calvary, to the empty tomb, to a resurrected life in Christ. Yes, to glory itself for eternity. We looked at the fact of inspiration, the method of inspiration, and the result of inspiration. And before I move on to application, let me just mention this. Some of you, as you get older, perhaps have read the Constitution at your church. And maybe when you've read this section, you've noticed this thing that confused you, where it says that they believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. And you think, what does that mean? Well, very simply, verbal means every word. And plenary means complete or full. So if you say you believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, you're saying that inspiration applies to the very words of the original autographs in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. And you believe that every part, not just every word of the Bible, but every part from Genesis to Revelation is equally inspired. You don't believe in something called partial inspiration, that the parts I really like, those are inspired and the other parts aren't. Even young children recognize the importance of every word. Shepherd is 2.5 now, and almost every day he's learning new words. Just a few days ago, we were eating dinner, and Shepherd was sitting there eating his food with his fork. It's one of those plastic forks that's kind of rubbery, so a kid can't poke his eye out, and it's really wide. It almost looks like a spork. And he's sitting there with this wide plastic rubbery fork, and being all boy, he says, "This is my sword." He loves picking up sticks and stuff and saying it's his sword or his gun. And he starts swinging his sword around and he says, "Dada." And he looks right across the table at me and he said, "This is my sword. I'm going to cut you in half." Now, I knew he was joking and I did not feel like my life was in danger or anything. But I thought that's probably not appropriate talk, especially for the dinner table. So I looked at him and I said, "Shepherd, you just said you were going to cut Daddy in half. That's not a very nice thing to say." And he looked at me and he said, "Oh, Dada, I'm going to cut you in half, please." He recognized that by adding that particular word, maybe then it would be okay. Okay, even children recognize that words are important. What if your Bible was 99% inspired? Would you feel like you could trust it? See, every word of Scripture is God-breathed. Let me end then with some application. Because Scripture is God-breathed, first of all, we should study it. You've probably heard evangelists say before, we should spend our time with things that are eternal, namely God's Word and the souls of people. Amy Carmichael said this, "Never let good books take the place of the Bible. Drink from the well, not the streams that flow from the well." So because Scripture is God-breathed, we should study it. Secondly, because Scripture is God-breathed, we should share it. I recently saw a YouTube clip where the atheist, Penn Jillette, he's part of the magician duo Penn and Teller, he's a well-known atheist. He was saying on this clip that he has no respect for Christians who do not evangelize. He used the word proselytize. But he said, if you're a believer and you really believe the Bible and you believe in heaven and hell, what kind of friend are you if you don't tell your friends about that? He said, if I were standing out on a road and I saw a Mack truck heading for one of my friends and they didn't believe it was coming, but I could see it, he said, I would do whatever it took. He said, even if it meant tackling my friend, I would get him out of the way of that Mack truck. And he said, if you believe the Bible, then what you believe is a lot more important than a Mack truck heading at someone. That's an unbeliever saying, why, if you were a Christian, would you not share your faith with others? So because Scripture is God-breathed, we should study it. We should share it. Thirdly, because it's God-breathed, we can trust it. Listen to what Paul wrote the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God." You can trust it. A few months ago, my wife and I were thrilled to find out that we're expecting again. And we realized that we needed a bigger vehicle. There was no way we could fit two car seats in our little Chevy Tracker. So we started looking for a minivan or an SUV. And in that search, at one point, I came across a Kia Sedona. We've been looking mainly for Hondas, but I came across the Kia and it had very low mileage and it was several thousand dollars below the Blue Book value. So I thought we should probably go look at it. It was in the Atlanta area, and when we got to this used car lot, it did not inspire confidence. It was sort of a rusted-out chain-link fence around a big parking lot, and we're walking all over, my wife and kids and I, looking for the office, and we see this thin metal little trailer, and someone had stenciled on it, "Office." And we figured, okay, this is the office. We go in, say we'd like to test drive the Kia Sedona. They throw us some keys. I thought Abigail should probably test drive it first since I would often be on campus with another vehicle and she'd be driving the kids around. I wanted to be sure we got a vehicle she really loved. So I'm going around with the kids looking at other cars and Lillian's wanting to splash in every puddle she sees. And I see Abigail get into the car and she sits there for a while and then she gets back out and walks around the car and then she gets back in and she still hasn't test driven the vehicle after several minutes. So I walk over there and I say, "Hey, what's going on?" And she said, "Well, the car won't start." And I said, "Well, maybe it's got the anti-theft thing on the steering wheel. Try turning the steering wheel." She said, "I tried that." So she goes back in and finds the owner of the place. And she says, "You know, I'm not really used to these newer vehicles. We usually drive older vehicles. And I can't figure out how to get this one started. I've been turning the key and it doesn't work." Well, he pops out a battery and some cables. Evidently, he was used to this. And he goes out to jumpstart the thing. And he gets it jump started and she drives it around a little bit and she comes back from driving it around and tells me some other issues with it and says, "Nate, I know this car's cheap, but I don't think it's the Lord's will for us." And I said, "I think you're probably right. I really do want a car that starts." So we go to tell the owner. He was a very nice seeming little man, and we talk to him, and he starts just going on. He can't believe this. And we're trying to be really nice and say, "We just don't think this car is exactly what we're looking for." And he starts telling us all about how reliable his company is, and they've been in business for 6 whole years, and all this stuff to try to inspire confidence. And finally, he just looks at Abigail. He knew she'd test driven. He said, "Was there a problem with the way it ran?" And she looked at him and very nicely just said, "Well, it didn't start." Well, that man proceeded to try to convince us that we had to buy that vehicle. And his basic argument was this: "That vehicle is a great vehicle for the money. You need it. Trust me." We didn't buy that vehicle. We ended up buying a Honda Pilot from a different place and love it. Now, I didn't feel like I could trust him. Maybe I should have. I don't know. But when you get up in the morning and you walk over to your desk and you look at an open Bible, it's like the God of heaven peers down from his throne and whispers in your ear, "This is my word. Trust me." Because Scripture is breathed out by God, we can trust it. And finally, fourth point of application: not only should we study it and share it and trust it, but because Scripture is the very words of God, it can give us assurance of salvation. This is a question I have almost more frequently than any other question, maybe than questions about dating. It's students coming to me and saying, how can I be sure that I'm saved? And one of the first things I talk to them about is, what is their relationship to Scripture? What do you think of the Bible? If many years from now your dad had passed away and you were back at your old home place and you uncovered a diary that no one knew he had kept or a book that no one knew he had written, I think you would dive into that book and be incredibly fascinated with what your dad had written. It may be that no one else in the student body would really care about your dad's diary, but it would be significant to you because he's your dad. And when someone gets saved, it's common to hear testimonies of people say, as soon as I got saved, the Bible came alive to me. Over the years, I've read through thousands of course evaluations. I try to give them in every course I teach. And in those thousands and thousands and thousands of evaluations, occasionally I've come across this comment. I usually ask your favorite thing about this course and your least favorite thing about this course. And probably five or six times out of those thousands of surveys, I'll read a comment like this. They're anonymous. I have no idea who wrote this. But for your least favorite thing about the course, a student will write, I had to read the Bible. Should a student like that be worried about their salvation? I'm not saying, do you read the Bible every day? Do you get excited every time you read it? I'm saying, is there ever anything in you that desires to read God's Word? On February 3rd of this year, Dr. Leedy preached a message in a Sunday morning service. A few of you were here for that, called Citizens of Heaven from Philippians 3. And he asked this question. He said, if your mind is never set on heavenly things, you have no desire to read Scripture and so on, you can't stomach the culture of heaven. He asked this, why would you want to spend eternity there? And he proposed that many of you would immediately say, well, I want to spend eternity in heaven because it's a whole lot better than the alternative. I really don't want to go to hell. And he said, if that's your attitude, if you merely want fire insurance, then you have absolutely no biblical grounds for assurance of salvation. And he said this, and I'm going to try to quote it for you here word for word, because as soon as he said it, it kind of struck me like an arrow. And I thought, that's biblical. He said this, heaven is not a place for people who can't stand the thought of hell. Hell is a place for people who can't stand the thought of heaven. Heaven is not a place for people who can't stand the thought of hell. Hell is a place for people who can't stand the thought of heaven. Okay, this morning, I'm not trying to unduly scare you if this is something you constantly wrestle with. But what I am trying to do is I think there are a few people sitting out there right now and you need a wake-up call. Because there is nothing in you that desires God's Word. It is totally a closed book to you. You hate listening to preaching. You can't even imagine ever thinking about even wanting to have devotions. Why would you do that? That book's so boring. And yet, because sometime when you were a little kid, you repeated some words after someone, you think you're really God's child. And I think, if I know myself, lovingly and urgingly plead with you, this book can be a wonderful means for assurance of salvation. If you're truly God's child, there will be times that it resonates in your spirit and you know that's God's word and it's talking to me as his child. But if you're not God's child, it will be a closed book to you. It will be incredibly boring. You will have absolutely zero desire to read it. Because God's word is God-breathed, it's a strong indication of whether or not you're truly his child. Today is the 12th anniversary of September 11th, 2001. Many of you probably remember where you were when you first found out. I was walking across the Bridge of Nations when a guy from my society told me about it. And I am not typically someone who's given to anxiety or fear, almost very rarely. But I remember on that day feeling scared. Not sure what was happening to our nation, not sure who had attacked us, not sure what target they were headed towards next. And I remember walking back to my room and opening up my Bible to Psalms and just reading psalm after psalm after psalm after psalm, and all that fear and anxiety and not knowing just vanished. And God used his word to minister to me an incredible peace that he was sovereign, that he was in control, that this did not take him by surprise. Have you had times like that before where God's word ministered to you. We all know ourselves well enough to know that we desperately need grace. We are a needy people. And one of the primary means for believers to access that grace is the Bible. As you saturate yourself with Scripture, as you read it and study it and memorize it and meditate upon it and share it, you will find that the living words of the living God will purify your sin-parched soul in a way that nothing else can. Your daily interaction with God's Word will be for you a daily means of God's grace, which all of us so desperately need. I believe in the inspiration of the Bible, both the Old and the New Testaments. Let's pray. Father, it is our heart's desire this morning to thank you that you did not remain silent. You chose to speak and to do so in a perfect, inspired, infallible, inerrant word that we would have at our disposal, at our fingertips, and many of us have multiple copies sitting on our shelves. And, oh, Father, we would pray that this would be a message not only that we would understand, but that we would live. And specifically, Father, I ask you right now to do a convicting work on that young man or that young woman that even now is sitting in their seat and they're trying to push away the part of this message that talked about salvation. Father, that student who knows, who absolutely knows they're not your child and they keep putting it off or they keep denying reality. Father, I pray that even now your Spirit would grab them and convict them and draw them to yourself. Father, may we truly be a people of the book. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.